to worship. So did you enjoy Kevin Friesen last week?
Yeah,
I did too. I listened to his message on the way up. I still haven't actually met him in person. We're going to do lunch together on Monday, so I'm looking forward to meeting Kevin. But, you know, that was just a wonderful message, I think, and just perfectly timed by the Lord's, you know, just the way he works out things. And so if you didn't get a chance, if you weren't here, I would really encourage you to listen to that. It's all about really just the blessing of waiting, you know, and the blessing of waiting in this season in our life as a church or things we're going through personally. So that was very, very beautiful. And we had a great wedding, so thank you for praying for us. Our daughter got married on Saturday. So if you want to see the pictures, you'll have to friend me on Facebook and then you can see them. So we had a wonderful time with our family. Well, let me pray and let's look together at Ezra again today. Father, we do thank you that you are all we need, and that is because you have supplied Jesus Christ, our Savior, to us, and that you supply all we need in our lives to be able to fulfill your purposes for us and to enjoy you and give you praise. And we ask this morning that you would guide us as we look into your word and teach us about your strength that exceeds our strength, exceeds the strength of those who oppose us, and gives us reason for hope and courage. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know how many of you know who William Carey is. Does everybody know who he is? A name, William Carey? He is the father of the modern mission movement. So William Carey was a famous American missionary from the 19th century who ended up in India. And he's famous for this saying that you may have heard somewhere along the line, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. And he, you know, William Carey also experienced just tremendous challenges in his ministry. I mean, if there's any biography that'll be inspiring, it would be what you could read his. But, you know, the government would sometimes support what he's doing, at other times it would oppose him. He didn't have enough funds, you know, that's the way it is as a missionary often, right? But then he suffered through destructive fires on the field, you know, it burned up all his work, translation work and all this kind of stuff. And he had to move a lot. He had significant health problems, very serious family problems as well. And the list goes on and on, of course. His life and his whole ministry illustrates that great attempts for God's glory are almost always greatly challenged. They're always greatly challenged. The evil one and the world have their purposes to oppose the gospel and the preaching of the gospel around the world. But God also has his purposes that he's always overriding all of this to display his power and his glory as he sees fit. I mean, surely you've experienced some great spiritual attempts, probably being met with great difficulty and opposition. I mean, we all have. I mean, even in the smallest of things, when we come back from a women's retreat, for example, and we've got this commitment that we're going to make a new discipline, a habit in our life. And as soon as we try to do that, just chaos breaks out and we can't keep this new spiritual discipline. It could be as simple as that. It could be things where we launch out on a new ministry in faith and very quickly we're opposed. We have great church plans or mission plans. In fact, even a transition period like this and the search team and the work that they're doing, I mean, the opposition that comes from the evil one, from the world, and even from within ourselves and from one another can be really a big struggle. And so, even if we can be as bold as somebody like a William Carey, we're still weak and we still struggle through the opposition and the processing of all of that. But it's by God's grace that we can stand strong. And even though probably none of us in this room will ever be heroes of the faith, but at least we can hopefully become not quit in what we're doing. Don't quit. But the Lord God will prevail against all opposition. So we observe that in chapter 4 of Ezra today. I mention that because these are my two heroes, William Carey and Ezra, actually. So the failure in the temple construction. So we're in chapter 4. You can turn your Bibles there. And so quickly, because just in chapter 3, you know, the same year, I mean, they just built it, had this great celebration, and then all of a sudden they stop work because they were opposed by people. And Ezra wants us to learn from this, and learn that God can succeed and will succeed even through our failures. And so he recounts this story in chapter 4, but then he goes on, and I'll explain it later, to recount opposition that would occur then for the next about 100 years, all the way until Nehemiah showed up on the scene and rebuilt the walls, and how God triumphed all the way through those things to the very end. And so when you get to the end of chapter 4, in verse 24, it comes back and sets us up hey, the temple's going to be rebuilt. And so as Ezra's readers, we should gain confidence in God this morning and attempt greater aspects of the mission that he's laid before us as a church. So God will always prevail against opposition, whether it comes from enemies or the failures of his own people. God is never frustrated. He's never frustrated in his purposes. His power is never threatened. His wisdom is never tested. And so his timing is never delayed. And rather, history is his work, and it's a way of him putting his character on display for us to marvel and to worship him. And so our purpose this morning in looking at this is what Ezra has for us, and that is we want to have such confidence that God is in control of history. In fact, we may have that theologically, but do we have the confidence to say God is in control of our history? That's what we want to believe today. God is in control of our history, and we're going to keep on attempting great things for God, and so then we can expect great things from him. Now, so Ezra writes this book, right? He's encouraging this group of people, this post-exilic community. Remember, they're the people that came back from the exile to settle in the land again. And he's reminding them by writing this about how God has been triumphing from the very beginning. And so in verses 1 to 5, you see that the temple construction was halted only momentarily, really, in God's plan, because when you look at the very end of verse 24, you see that. But this teaches us the first lesson about history, and that is that enemy opposition, our success, and our failure, all of that is under God's providential control. It's all under his control. And then in verses 6 to 23, there's actually three letters that have been written that we'll go over briefly, but they recount this significant opposition that was repeated. It just kept, the opponents kept hammering at the people of God to get them to stop doing what they're doing. But of course, it didn't work. And so the second lesson that we learn about history is that it reveals consistently that God always wins. God always triumphs in his purposes. So a quick review. Chapter 1 told us, you know, King Cyrus, the Persian leader, gives this edict in 538 BC. The Jews can go back to the land now, to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple, because he wants the worship. And then as soon as preparations are made in chapter 2, they go. And about 50,000 people go on this first repatriation journey back to Jerusalem, and they resettle the land. And then in chapter 3, as soon as they get there and get settled and unpacked, basically, they begin work rebuilding the temple, and they finish the foundation. And that's where we are in the storyline. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 will all be about this rebuilding of the temple. But it wasn't long after they got into the land and they start rebuilding and getting excited that chapter 4 comes up and the initial success is opposed. Now then, you'll see if you look in your Bibles, starting in verse 6, there are other hostilities that are brought up much later. And we're really out of the timeline, and I'll explain that when we get there and we come back in verse 24. But it wasn't, they would halt this construction, and it wasn't until the reign of King Darius that they were able to finish the temple. But it wasn't because they had the strength in themselves. God had to send two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people to rebuild, and they did, and they finished in 516. So let's look for our strength and our confidence at these lessons that they learned. So let me begin by reading the first part of the story, verses 1 through 5. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of fathers' households, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So this is the story and the storyline. And so the enemies make this proposition in the first two verses. These enemies are attempting to join in with the Israelites to rebuild this temple to Yahweh. And you see Judah and Benjamin are mentioned, right? And they represent all those who are returning from exile. They comprise the core of this repatriation effort anyway. And eventually, of course, the Levites are involved. We see them in chapter 2. They're back in this territory, and the enemies are all around them. And but if you look back in chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Back then, recently, the fear that they had of the people drove them to faith. But now in chapter 4, they allowed the fear to take them over, and they no longer have the faith. Things have changed. But their leaders approach, you know, the enemy's leaders approach Zerubbabel and the other Israelite leaders, and they say, we'd like to join with you in this temple building project. Now, why would they do this? They really don't worship Yahweh, as we'll see in a moment, but they were probably afraid. You know, this group of 50,000 people come back with King Cyrus's order to rebuild, and so this is the first plan. Maybe they see that this would be a good alliance. You know, if we can sort of get in with them, we'll be safer. Or maybe it was a plan to subvert what the Israelites were doing, which is more likely the case. So anyway, they claim that they worship the same God and that they do all the prescribed sacrifices as they should. But they don't. Okay, so this group of people is what eventually would be called the Samaritans in the New Testament. Okay, so that's where eventually you'll meet them. So they have somewhat of an ethnic and theological congruence with the people of God, but not really. And they actually have consistently been politically and religiously opposed to the people of the Jews, which, of course, we see in the New Testament as well. But they were forced to come back just like these Jews were. They were given freedom, the Jews were, but they were forced to come back, these people of the land, under the Assyrian king. So they mention Esarhaddon. They came back about 40 years after the northern kingdom fell. They started coming back into the land, and there were a lot of resettlements, of course, under the different Assyrian kings. But is their claim of being true worshipers of the true God really true? You see, because a lot of people will say those kinds of things today too, like, oh, well, we worship the same God as you. No, they don't. So don't accept claims at face value. You have to look at what people really believe and what they really practice. In fact, these were enemies. And you know, enemies are often very tricky people. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to trick the people of God. So who are they? I mean, these are descendants that Sargon II resettled. And later, they intermarried with people of different religions. And they were very given to religious syncretism. In other words, they just used any god that was around them to worship. And in fact, you can read it on your own, but in 2 Kings 17, 24 and following, you'll read about what they do. So you tell me if they worship the same God. I'll just pull out a few phrases. So there it says, they did not fear Yahweh. It says, they made gods of their own, put them in their houses and on high places. They burned their children in the fire, and they appointed from themselves priests. Says they did not fear Yahweh. They didn't follow his statutes or his ordinances or the law, the commandments which Yahweh commanded. So do they worship the same God? No, they don't worship the same God. They're lying, right? Because they want to infiltrate and stop the plan. And so that's why the leaders, Zerubbabel, the prince, and Jeshua, the priest, oppose them in verse 3. And they refute their claims, right? They simply say, you do not worship Yahweh. In truth, you're misleading. They are truly idolaters. They don't worship according to the Bible, or the written word of God. Their sacrifices are all a bunch of idolatry. And the way they try to seek God is by using false gods. That's how they try to seek God. So we shouldn't be reading this as somehow, you know, the people of the Jews are being mean, you know, and not allowing these people to be a part of the plan, okay? So they're evil people. And so they notice that, and they also make the claim that only they are authorized to rebuild anyway. Cyrus didn't give them authorization. Cyrus, the king, only gave authorization to the Jews. They're the ones that are legally in the land now and spiritually justified in engaging in all of this enterprise. So multi-faith propositions, when we receive them, have to be analyzed very carefully, because God commanded, in this particular case especially, purity. There is no cooperation in this project of rebuilding the temple with anyone else. There is not to be any cooperation. So then they get determined, the opposition does, in verses 4 and 5. leaders of the people of the land instigate a campaign against the people that are rebuilding. They try to dishearten the Israelites, and they want to stop them from completing their mission. Now, we don't know exactly everything that they did, but probably they would harass them every day. They'd ridicule them every day. They'd try to intimidate them and their families and threaten them. And see, because they had plan A was the infiltration plan. If we can infiltrate and be a part of the plan, we can destroy it from within. Well, that didn't work. See, they're too smart, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And so they took to plan B. And so plan B is threatening the people of God. And that's what they do. They even sought to discredit them before the authorities. They hired lawyers, basically, right? Counselors. And they used bribes, which was common in Persia at the time, for 16 years to lobby against them. Under Cyrus, under the next one, Cambyses, his son, and under Darius the First. So their all-out campaign was so successful that within a year, the Israelites stopped because the pressure was too much. They couldn't handle it anymore. That was 536 is when they stopped. They just came in 538, you know. And so they were a long way from the Persian capital city, right? They were exposed. They were weak. They were surrounded. And so fear, like I mentioned, now just overtook them. And they didn't lead them to faith. In fact, it led them to despair. You see, though it's understandable, it remains true, right? They failed because they overestimated the power of their enemies in relation to God and themselves. And they underestimated God's power to be able to subdue the enemies. Have you ever done that? Where you've overestimated the power of the opposition and underestimated the power of your God? Have you ever seen that happen in a church? And what happens when they're more fearful of the world and the enemy and one another and themselves than they are fearful of the Lord? It's a sad thing. But at the same time, you know, you can't be too hard on this group of people. My word, they made that long trek. They started well. You know, they met the first challenge back in chapter 3. And God would be gracious and patient, and eventually he'd send them two prophets, and he would revive their spirits, and he would get them back to work, and eventually he would restore them and cause them to finish the project, as we'll see. Verse 24 really finishes the main storyline. You can skip all the stuff in the middle. And then it says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It's a setup for now, chapter 5, you're going to see the rebuilding or the finishing it up. So it would be completed then 20 years later, actually, in 516. Okay, so they stopped in 536, and then it would actually get done in 516. But the enemy opposed them. The people had initial success, but then they had some failure, significant failure, but all of that was under God's providence. He's never defeated or set back in his purposes, though it may look like it from our perspective that that's what's going on here, but rather history is working out for God's glory, and we're supposed to look at it and marvel and worship, and I'll talk to you a little bit more at the end about the purpose of history in the Bible. But you know, this is good to know when we face opposition. We have to have faith, right? It's even better to know this when we have to face our own failures. I mean, we had the Sacred Solemn Assembly, you know, 2 weeks ago, you know, and to know that that too is under God's providential care and that he can revive his people, and he will. It's wise to know when we're enjoying success too that God is the one who's in control. It's not our wisdom, our ingenuity, our experience, all those things that give us success. But if we have such confidence that God controls history and he controls our own history, then we can keep on attempting great things for God and expecting great things from God. And we can keep moving ahead. And we can keep moving ahead here at CV First. So that's the first truth, is that God is providentially over it all. He's over it all. You can't thwart his purposes even by your failures or by your successes. But the second truth is that history inescapably reveals that God always triumphs gloriously. It's all about his glory. That's what history's for, is to show his glory. And that's what we see. So now in these next verses, 6 to 23, we're off the main storyline. I know that's really hard to see in your Bibles, right? I wish somebody would like print one that would just show these breaks in timeline. But we're moving ahead in a history of hostilities, right? So you got a lot of different timelines going on because Ezra writes this to the group after it all happened, right? But then we got the storyline in the text of the people coming, and we're reading the story, they're building it, they get opposition. But now Ezra is like taking a break on purpose. It's not really a digression or any kind of a parenthesis. It's extremely important. And he's actually telling them and reminding them of further opposition that they might even remember better because it's closer to their own time. And they were having challenges even currently when he was writing about faith. Challenges of faith, challenges of purity, challenges to hope, challenges to have courage to do what's right. And so we've got three letters, and we'll just go through them each very briefly, but you have one letter in verse 6, you have another letter in verse 7, and you have another letter that starts after that in verse 8 and continues throughout the whole chapter, right? So if you were confused in reading it, you should have been confused. Because that's the way it's written, right? So you have to know the people that are being talked about to figure it out. So here's the first letter, verse 6. So we stop that, right? Main storyline, we're off main storyline, jumping ahead. He says, not only did the people of the land discourage those people initially under Cyrus, Cambyses, etc., but in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So even later, so I'll use their common names. This is Xerxes the First, okay? That's how everybody knows him anyway. So Ezra begins recounting all these other hostilities. They all grew out of that initial hostility, and actually everything Ezra records here takes us right up to the time when he came and when Nehemiah came to rebuild the wall. And so he begins by referencing this letter of accusation that was sent to Ahasuerus is his name, at the beginning of his reign, 30 years actually after the temple was completed. So if you can follow the storyline. So now, you know, we're after the temple was completed. Then the opposition even occurs, and they send this letter to Xerxes. And this letter was a pretty significant event. We're not told of the result of the letter, but they had other building projects that they were working on. Maybe it didn't have any effect at all. But it was a significant event, this letter that was sent to Xerxes. Well, then, in verse 7, we get another letter. It says, and, right, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Midrasheth, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. And so another letter is sent to the next monarch after Xerxes, and this is Artaxasta, or Artaxerxes, as we know him, the first. It's about when Ezra and Nehemiah would have, this is the same king that Ezra and Nehemiah came back underneath, okay? Ezra came back to reform the people spiritually. That was his job. Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls. That was his job. And so Ezra and his group probably had returned before the next letter comes up, or maybe even before this first one. We don't really know all of those things. But anyway, this letter was written by some local leaders. There's a Persian official, a pretty high one, named here, Mithridath. And it's noted that this letter was written in Aramaic. That's significant because that was the official correspondence language of the Persian Empire at the time. And so here again, we don't know what the result of the letter was, but it was significant. Ezra was reminding them, these people keep opposing us constantly. It's never going to go away. And so we get this impression that Israel's enemies are just very persistent over the years. And they were really successful with the next letter during the time of the strong opposition in the reign of Artaxerxes I. That's why so much space is given to this third letter. It's a lengthy letter, and we appreciate the current story then of the temple with this in line. And so it strengthens this application. It's about what happened under the reform work of Ezra. They didn't like it, and so they really opposed the people getting spiritually back together, getting their lives back together, worshiping God properly. You know, and the enemies don't like that because they know that there's going to be power behind all of this. You know, and it reminds us that opposition too quickly defeats God's people. Have you noticed that? I've noticed that, especially in our country, because I get to travel a lot as a privilege. I'm always impressed at how much more faith and courage Christians around the world have than I have. Because here in America, we tend to think, oh, this is God's will. We're pretty convinced of it. Okay, we say he talks to us in all this kind of weird language. But anyway, so then we go do this. And then, you know, something goes wrong. And we think, oh, maybe that's a sign that I shouldn't be doing that. And then we change our minds again. Well, that's just like being superstitious, like people that worship false gods. That's what they do. But Christians don't do that. We shouldn't do that. We should be committed. And when we know what God has told us to do, we go do it. And then we stand up to the opposition. And that's what Ezra is trying to convince these people and what God, through the book of Ezra, is trying to do for us today as well. So let me read to you this next letter. It's sort of interesting. So it begins then in verse 8. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greetings, and now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and preparing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Quite a letter. So this is written by Artaxerxes I, by Rehum and Shimshai. They're Persian officials, very high Persian officials, on behalf of this coalition that they've built. That's quite a coalition that they built in verses 9 and 10, against the Hebrews, against them rebuilding the walls. It's a very lengthy preamble to the letter, right, in verses 8 through 11. That's the style of official correspondence at the time. And it's been preserved for us by Ezra. And verses 9 and 10 give you this long list of supporters. Somehow they managed to build an influential coalition against the Jewish people. And some of these people, it seems like, are from other parts of the empire even, that they've been able to get together. So they claim to speak for the whole province. The province's name, it's called Beyond the River. That's the name of the province. And they even appeal to the glorious history of Osnapar, which the Persians would wish to continue. Now, most likely, this is Ashurbanipal, and I won't go into all the history of who he is, but he was a famous Assyrian and very powerful ruler that was glorified, and the Persians would have wanted to emulate him. So it's another way of appealing to the vanity of the king. And they persuasively pretend interest in the interests of the Persian Empire, right? And so they manufacture that they have such a great concern for the king. Oh, we don't want you to be dishonored, O king, and the Hebrews are going to dishonor you. Well, we would hate to see the royal treasury impacted because then you're not going to get all your taxes from them. And eventually, you know, what's going to happen, they make the case, so who knows? I mean, the Jews might just take over the whole province and take it away from you, which is ridiculous. It's all absurd, right? But they're trying to cause alarm. It was a very troubled time in the history of the Persian Empire, and so this worked really well because the king and his empire were very stirred up already, and then they get this letter. Now, that's a very interesting tactic. Why was the spiritual work framed as a political threat? I mean, that's perhaps they truly saw it that way. I highly would doubt that. But it's to gain further support for their opposition and their own goals. This strategy has always been used against the church. It was used against Jesus himself, right? Why was he crucified? Well, I mean, secularly speaking, because he was a political threat to the Roman Empire. Was he? Well, that's the most ridiculous thing ever. He was no political threat, you know. And they say, oh, he speaks against Caesar and all these things. I mean, that's how he got him killed, right? But what was Jesus' real goal, right? It was to die for the sins of the world so that by having faith in him, we could have eternal life and our sins could be forgiven. That's what that was about. But the whole spiritual journey of what Jesus' mission was on this earth to become our Savior, and all that he taught and all those things was recast, reframed as a political thing. Well, the same thing still happens about the church today, right? Everything that we try to do, whether it's good in the world, around the world, enemies will often just take the good and reframe it as a political threat to whoever's in power. And then the people who are in power think, oh, well, they must be bad people, so we got to put down what they're doing. And this happens, you know, some of us think it happens in the USA, and it does to some degree. But in other places of the world, this is just standard procedure. This is what happens all the time. Maybe you've seen it happen. And it's really frustrating if you're the person that's trying to produce good things. Well, this letter was written probably a few years after Ezra started his reform. That's significant, too, because Ezra, as you'll see, when he comes back in chapter 7 and the kind of reform he institutes, the way he teaches and preaches the Word of God to people, I mean, people start just aligning with God's will. He's a reformer before the reformers even came. He's the prototype of being a reformer. And so that scares people to death because now people are unified in the worship of God and their commitment to him. And so, but this is still before Nehemiah gets back, gets into the land. So the Israelites begin to build this foundation, and eventually the walls would be erected on them. The language is a little bit difficult here in what they're doing, but their task is very clear what they're trying to do. And it appears that they're doing it out of self-preservation. You know, you got all these enemies. Of course, you're going to build a walled city. And Rehum and Shimshai and their coalition are concerned for their own interests, and they detest the people of God. So the opponents urge the king, hey, go read your history books, okay? That's why you have scribes in the palace. Go read those annals of history, and you will see that indeed Jerusalem has been a powerful and rebellious city. And that's why King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, laid the city waste and razed it to the ground. So Artaxerxes I was probably very concerned, because he just got done putting down an Egyptian rebellion, okay, very recently. And then he gets this news. So he responds in verses 17 to 23. So the king sent an answer saying, to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province of the beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that the city not be rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. So the king responds, he had the letter plainly read. It means that he had it read in full or he had it translated. They made sure he really understood it. And he was concerned, and so he had his advisors conduct the research. And indeed, they found out these things. They found out that Jerusalem had indeed rebelled in the past to people that held power over them. And he's probably referring to the later kings of Judah, you know, toward the very end of the reign and how they were constantly sort of battling the power of the Babylonians. And they also found out that Jerusalem had indeed had powerful kings rule over it in the past. Now, there's two ways to view this. One is they had their own powerful kings, like David and Solomon and Jeroboam and second and this kind of this whole region. But most likely what's meant here is that Jerusalem indeed had other kings reigning over them in the past. And like the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persian kings before him. And so he's thinking, well, why not me? You know, why not me then? And so he's going to crush these revolutionaries as well so he can get his revenue. So Artaxerxes sends back a letter to these guys and issues the decree to stop rebuilding the walls because he doesn't want the Persian Empire damaged. In fact, he leaves it open, though, that he may change his mind, right, and change his policy. And in fact, he actually did, because he is the one that let Nehemiah go back in 445 BC. Politics is so interesting, isn't it, how it works? So Nehemiah had quite a challenge then when you look at this as the background, and more than we realize, perhaps. So then in verse 23, as soon as the king's letter arrives, they immediately force the ending of the construction. And they probably even went around and burned up with fire what they already did. And the reason that's probably the case is because when Nehemiah starts, right, in chapter 1, he says, and it's burned with fire. And so they really, really took to heart this, and with the power that they had to destroy what they started. And so, but God would move upon the king's heart, and he would rebuild the walls. That would eventually take place. So this, all this history reveals that God always wins. He always triumphs. Do you believe this? I mean, beyond your theology. Because theologically, yeah, we all believe that. That's not a problem. That's like we signed the document, right? So we all believe theologically that God rules everything. But do we believe it in our hearts, in practice? Do we believe it when we pray? How do we speak to God about things that are difficult and in opposition? I mean, that's what God has been showing us through all of these examples. That's Ezra's purpose. It's really a simple purpose. And so he wants us to look closely at all these different oppositions. There are four of them, right? Four main ones. There's the one against the temple. Then there was that letter to Artaxerxes. Then there was two letters that went to the next king. And all this opposition all the time. And so the message to the community of faith at the time and the message to us is that just like God always has prevailed in the past for his people, he's always going to prevail in the future. I mean, it's been true for the past 2,500 years in the church, right? Since this time, it's been true for the last 2,500 years since this time. It's going to continue, you know, every day on into the future. And if we have this confidence that God is in control of history and our history, the history of CV First, if we have confidence that he has control over these things, that gives us hope and courage for the future. So then we get to the very end in verse 24. Then the work on the house of God, so now we're going back to the main storyline of the temple. Then the work on the house of God, that is in Jerusalem, stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And at the same time, this transitions us then to chapter 5. We're going to see the temple construction resume, and then in chapter 6, we're going to see it completed. So the hostility of the people against the Israelites was very powerful. It was sustained, but in the end, of course, the enemies didn't win because the temple was rebuilt, 516. The walls, even though they burned the foundations, they were rebuilt in 445 BC. They were rebuilt. So the works of God in history are meant for our adoration and enjoyment of God. So let me explain this to you. So much of the Bible is history. So much of the Bible is historical record. Why is that? Right? Do you ever read some of the history? Like right now I'm reading through 2 Chronicles in my reading through the Bible for the year. And when you read through the history, do you ever just stop and marvel in prayer at what God did? That's how you apply history in the Bible to yourself, to your own soul. I mean, sometimes we appear confused regarding its purpose, about why is all this history here. The history is there for your worship. That's why it's there. It's for you to look at who your God is and his character and what he chose to do in history and how great he is and how powerful he is. That's why it's there. It's there not just to know the facts. You need to know the facts of history, but it's for our worship. And that's constantly the lesson in the Bible, so that we won't be afraid. That's why. We look at history so we won't be afraid. In fact, are some of you afraid for what's next for CV First? I think some of you might be afraid of what's next for the future of this church. I would encourage you to look at the history of the Bible, because as you read the history of the Bible, that should give you confidence and courage for the future of CV First. Because God's been faithful to his people, he always has been, and he's stronger than you are, he's stronger than our enemies, he's stronger than we are as a people. He will make it happen. In Psalm 46, 8 through 11, here's the call to look at history and know our God. It says, come, behold the works of Yahweh, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And so then if we're motivated by this, strongly to worship based on history, it makes it a lot easier to serve the Lord in the future. So I'd like the worship team to come on up and prepare as we finish up. So as I mentioned, you know, the Council of Ezra and the Council of William Carey that I gave you at the beginning, they're really the same council, right? And in fact, I think William Carey probably, you know, got it from Ezra even anyway. But attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. I mean, William Carey lived that out. Regular Christians can live that out in faithful perseverance. But realize that everything we do that is a great attempt forward is going to be met with great resistance. But that's not a sign from God to stop. That's really his allowing the opposition for us to see, to move forward, and to trust him and to not trust in ourselves. He's the strong one, so we can be strong. We should have greater confidence in God than we do in our enemies, greater confidence in God than we have in ourselves, greater confidence in God than we have in our own leaders. Our confidence should be in God. So perhaps some of you have suspended some spiritual work because of its difficulty. It might be something really small in the scheme of the things we're discussing today that I mentioned. You know, it's some new spiritual habit, spiritual discipline, a commitment that you're going to make to greater holiness, whatever it might be that you want to do. Have you stopped because it's gotten hard? Well, maybe Ezra's encouragement will motivate you to get restarted again. That would be my hope and prayer, and to find your strength to go through the opposition in God himself. So may we at CV First, by prayer and faith, take up even more ambitious plans than we've even thought of. And may we at CV First see and experience firsthand the power of God to make them come true. May God bless his word. Amen.